before she gets going. So, Emily, thank you for coming today. Do you want to tell us a bit about yourself?
I'm married to Johnny. I live in Harrow in a boys' boarding school. We share a house with 70 teenage boys. And that's great. It's taken a while to get used to. You can imagine the smell of 70 pairs of sweaty trainers and things like that, but it's good. Yeah, I work for St Helens, but not at St Helens. I work down in the West End in Covent Garden for a church plant there. A bit like the midweek ministry here, aiming to reach workers with the gospel, but most of that time I'm actually in Starbucks. because we don't have a place like this to meet down there, so a lot of just meeting with people and Bible studies and everything else happens in Starbucks.
Excellent. Sounds a bit like what we do here, actually. What happens. Starbucks ministry. Great. Now, this isn't the first time you've spoken on contentment.
No, actually, it's the third. Although every group has been different, and I'm sure you'll be different again. Why speak on contentment? Well, I think because we don't actually speak about it very much, and because it really matters. I don't know about you, but I wonder if learning contentment is one of the most valuable things as Christians we can learn. I know for myself that the more problems I face, either personally or with girls in the West End, the more I don't have the answers. But we do have a loving and sovereign God. And the heart of contentment is knowing this God and trusting him. That's the heart of Christianity. And so we could probably go so far to say that learning contentment is really important for our spiritual health. That's why I'm getting quite into it at the moment, or trying to.
That's great. Well, we're looking forward to hearing what you have to say. And just finally, how have your own experiences shaped sort of where you're coming from on this?
I suppose that's a good question. I suppose our own experiences that shape us are very often not the experiences we choose. They're the ones we wouldn't choose at all. I know that, for example, 3 or 4 years ago, for me, when a relationship ended, and I was convinced that this was the right man, and I'd hoped and prayed it would end in marriage, but God obviously didn't think the same way that I was thinking. And that took a lot of coming to terms with. I had to learn how to trust him then. Other things are, I get depression every so often, every few years. And when I'm in the middle of a bout of depression, that was probably most recent time, was about 18 months ago, I can't do anything. I can't work. I can't pray. It's a case of sort of hanging on from day to day. And when I'm sort of between that, if you see what I mean, at the moment, I'm in the middle of dreading the next bout. And it's a real battle for me to trust God. If I'm honest, one of the things I long for most is more stable emotional health. But I think whatever these things are, it'll be different areas for all of us. It's really important that we learn how not to let discontent fester, because discontent is really dangerous. Planning this talk today has been a challenge for me, a real challenge, but I think it's a much needed challenge, and I'm hoping that it'll be useful for you as well.
Thanks. Yeah. Are we reading now?
Yeah, that'd be great.
The reading is Philippians chapter 3. And we'll be reading the whole chapter. It's on page 1181. That's 1181. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am I already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.
Thank you, Helen, very much. Now, do keep that open. That'd be really helpful. I'm going to ask you a question, but before I do, let me remind you of the old Sunday school gag. The Sunday school teacher describes something small and grey with a long bushy tail that eats nuts and runs up and down trees. And she asks the kids who she's talking about. And one bright spark puts up his hand and says, "Well, I know the answer's Jesus, but it sounds more like a squirrel to me." So here's the question. Have a think. And even if you know the answer ought to be Jesus or something to do with Jesus, leave him out for a moment. What would it take for me to be satisfied with life? What would it take for me to be satisfied with life? Or how about, I would be satisfied forever if I only had ... I suspect we could come up with a long list of things. If you're anything like me, then there'll be a whole host of stuff you'd like to change. Nearly 400 years ago, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he described Christian contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition, which is a bit of a mouthful. Paraphrased, I think he's talking about a kind of quiet inward satisfaction. And discontent is a feeling of dissatisfaction. It's a kind of fed-up grumpiness that makes us preoccupied with ourselves, whatever the issue is. In Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, our treasure, whatever that may be, has a great hold on our hearts. And my hope today is to approach this issue of contentment by going back to God's word and seeing what his word teaches us of the most precious treasure. If you like, we're going to look at the diamond that makes every other sparkly gemstone look like a glass trinket. Because contentment grows from a heart that is found deeply valuable, real lasting treasure. But before we do this, I think it's worth us seeing why contentment or discontentment is an issue worth thinking about. If feeling satisfied is simply a nicer, more comfortable feeling than feeling dissatisfied, why make a big deal out of it? And I wonder if contentment is a huge issue because discontentment leads people away from the Lord Jesus. I think discontentment can be one of the most destructive feelings around, and the more so because it doesn't have an especially sort of dramatic or evil feel to it. It's like feeling tired very, very occasionally turns out to be leukemia. Nothing dramatic, but potentially deadly. Discontent will eat away at us, turning into bitterness and cynicism. Discontent that lives in our hearts will play straight into Satan's hands. Our sinful, fallen natures would love us to turn our backs on Jesus. And discontent can be a really powerful weapon against our love for God in this battle. Think back for a moment to Genesis 3 and the fall. Discontent with what God has given and discontent with the limits God has set drives Eve to reject God. And what was true in the garden for Eve is true for us. Discontent is right at the heart of sin because discontent puts us, not Jesus, right at the centre of our hearts and lives. And it's a slippery slope. Now, when I speak of being discontent here, please don't misunderstand me. Being discontent is very, very different to just being upset or unhappy or understandably sad at something. In a fallen world, many things will hurt us. And contentment isn't meant to be a kind of stiff upper lip or inane kind of grin, whatever's going on. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, speaks of the contentment he has learnt. Do you want to flip over to chapter 4 and have a look at verses 10 to 12? I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, in this last part of the letter, he's been speaking of his delight because of the money the Philippians sent to him to help him. But he wants them to know that, thankful as he genuinely is for their gift, he's learnt to be okay without it. And that's not because the money is pouring in from elsewhere, but it's because he has things that matter more to him than the things money can buy. And these more valuable things make him look at everything around him in a different way. You see, somehow, Paul has learned how to steadily trust the Lord Jesus, no matter what the highs and lows of life throw at him. I don't know about you, but I long for more steadiness in my life. And I think as we read Philippians, we're going to be coming face to face with a person who has really discovered how to live steadily with the Lord Jesus. And this steadiness is contentment. You see, Paul has learnt the secret of contentment, and it's a secret that we should long to be in on. Paul's life has not been one big, easy, jolly, happy time. You know, he's had first-hand experience of all sorts of hardships. He's in jail, and this isn't a comfortable house arrest, but probably a big prison in Rome. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 to 13 for a moment. The Imperial Roman Guard looked after this prison, and it was no holiday camp. And from what we know of Paul's life, this imprisonment came right at the end of his life and ministry. Possibly he was even executed in this jail. Paul's ministry to date, as we read through Acts and his other letters, has involved endless persecution, huge physical discomfort and danger, emotional exhaustion, real spiritual battles, no place to call home, rejection from authorities, and perhaps most painfully of all, abandonment from dear friends. You're flicking all over Philippians, but turn back with me to chapter 3, if that's all right. Am I going to stay in chapter 3? now. Read with me again, chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. These are the things Paul values, the things he values to the point of being able to say that everything else is considered loss. Paul knows that in Christ he has relationship, he has righteousness, and he has resurrection. This is the secret that makes him content: relationship, righteousness, and resurrection. You see, Paul's contentment doesn't seem to depend on what this world can give him, or, as is more usually the case, not give him. You see, I don't think any of us need a huge amount of acquaintance with this fallen world or the realities of our sinful natures to admit that all too often this world does not deliver. Consider for a moment what our culture tells us. Mostly that we can have and we should have whatever we want, and that we should have it now. You and I are blasted from every direction with more and more things that we should have, things that will fulfill us and make us content. I try to make a point of avoiding those sort of glossy, girly magazines, because I know the moment I start to flick through one, I start to think I need all the things they push. You know, perfect hair, a perfect figure, the perfect man, the perfect sex life. And think of the other things we're told that we must have: a flat, a house, holidays in the sun, babies, promotions, job satisfaction, bonuses, pension plans, health insurance, good health itself. Now, there doesn't have to be anything wrong with any of those things, but if they become the treasure that our heart holds dear, then when they don't materialise or when they're taken away, we will start to struggle. And it gets even harder when it's a close Christian friend who has what we long for. You know, why her, not me? Let's look at what Paul holds as treasure in chapter 3. Well, firstly, relationship with Christ. Relationship with Christ. In 3, verse 8, Paul says he counts everything as lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything lost compared to knowing Christ. Paul is rubbishing everything he had compared to knowing Christ. Imagine what that means. Everything else is like rubbish. It would be like putting your dream house or your health in with a potato peel and the tea bags in the bin bag. For Paul, his values are his background, and his background was a religious one. It gave him his status, his claim to respectability and authority. He was in the inner circle of Jewish heavies. And this background defined who he was, and he gave it up, rubbishing it, realizing that knowing Jesus was of far greater worth. And the bounds of this relationship go far beyond any ordinary human relationship. This is a relationship with the living Lord. Paul talks of knowing Christ, knowing as in understanding and being understood. And this is no cold, hypothetical concept, but a real relationship, a dynamic, ever-deepening and deeply satisfying relationship. Experience of life and a life spent in relationship with Christ means that more than any other relationship, this relationship with Christ is the one that Paul trusts in and leans on and holds most dear. Go back to verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, forgive me for making what sounds like a big generalisation, but I think this whole area of relationships is one in which, as women, we're especially vulnerable, and where Satan finds it easiest to stir up feelings of discontent. Relationships play a huge part in our lives, and the existence of good relationships really matters to us. Perhaps more than men, our relationships are where we find our security and our satisfaction and our peace. I think we hunger for ever deepening relationships, and the obvious one is marriage. And I'm aware here that we're a mix of married and not married, and perhaps previously married. And these relationships aren't a light subject for me to comment on now, especially with less than a year's experience of marriage. But I think most of us will find our minds often occupied by wishes for marriage or for better marriages or for more understanding husbands, or longing in some way for a change in our circumstances in this area. And it isn't just marriage or men that will occupy our thoughts, let alone our time, where relationships are concerned. All sorts of relationships matter to us. Relationships at work, with friends, in our church families, and so on. And this hunger for relationship, it's part of the way we're built. It's not a wrong thing to want. Our God, a relational God, made us in his image, and very deliberately he made us relational people. It's entirely right that we should long for and work towards these relationships being godly and loving. But if all our hope is in these human relationships, they will disappoint. Frustrations and misunderstandings and selfishness spoil all our relationships to some extent. Even the most loving husband or the most devoted friend or the most understanding boss cannot compare to Christ and relationship with him. Can you imagine counting your mum or husband or child or best friend as rubbish ready for the bin bag? That's a horrendous and an offensive thought. But that's the intensity of the feeling that Paul has about relationship with Christ. So much more valuable than even these relationships is relationships with the Lord Jesus. It's because, you see, only Christ will never let us down. Only he can infallibly see inside us and understand us and know our heartaches and our worries and our joys. Only he can relate to us in a way that is totally unhindered by sin, my sin, or other people's sin. And as close as some precious and very special human relationships get, they will never compare to knowing Christ. And I think there should be great joy and, dare I say it, contentment as we realise that. If there are some of us here who don't marry or who can't have children or who have to live in very difficult relationships, we know that we're not missing out. Life is not passing us by or echoing emptily, because relationship with Christ outweighs and surpasses every other relationship we have. Now, what I'm not trying to say here is that our troubling relationships or the lack of relationship can be cured with sticking plaster. I know that it's not simply a case of pray and the pain will go away. But the only place for that pain to find lasting comfort is with the Lord Jesus. And think with me of the consequences if we don't grasp this. If the loneliness and the hurt and the frustration builds up inside and we don't take it to the Lord Jesus, then we run the risk of these feelings turning to sort of bitterness and disillusion. Thinking that we deserve better from God on this one, God becomes the one we blame, and our bitterness towards him builds, and if we're not careful, it will drive us away from him. You know, what happens when one of our best friends gets married? Well, of course, we're pleased and we're happy for them. But if you feel the way I've often felt, then we feel a bit abandoned. Worse than this, we can covet what they have, and that leads to a grumbling away at God, even questioning him when the husband we long for doesn't materialise. Think of the serious consequences of a situation like this. To start with, we may avoid our newly married friend, and depriving her of the love and the prayer and the support that what can really be a very difficult time, and that's no way for Christian sisters to treat each other. I have a lovely friend who really struggled to get used to being married, and she said to me one time,
Emily, the grass isn't greener being married. It's just different grass. And if we love our married friends, then we will let them talk to us about their husbands and we'll pray with them for their marriages. You see, it mustn't be some kind of taboo subject that we don't let them mention for fear of having our feelings hurt. And inevitably, marriage will give a person different priorities and time pressures. But married or not, we still need each other. I remember how I felt when this was me longing for marriage. And it was a stupid kind of pride that stopped me admitting how I felt to anybody. You know, dreading that I might be pitied, I cut myself off from the friends I really needed. But more serious than this is what happens if we let our desire for marriage consume us and become an idol. Worked out in practice, this looks like relationships with men who aren't Christian. Now, we've probably all been there. I know I have. Some guy starts to flatter us with his attention, and we bask in it. Fed up with the non-arrival of a nice, suitable Christian man, this kind of attention feels really good. Now, I should mention that if you're here and you're already married to a man who doesn't know Jesus, then God would have you stay married, trying to live a godly and loving life with him. I mean, if you have questions on that, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 might be a good place to go, or come and chat to me or an older Christian later. But for those of us merely contemplating a relationship with an unbeliever, then we need to remember that this cannot be honouring to God. We haven't time to go into this now, but come and chat later or seek out another Christian friend and have a good look at what the Bible says about this type of relationship. Read John chapter 8 and see what Jesus says about people who don't belong to him. We can't love a man who hates God and love God. More than anything else, it's this issue that I see pull girls away from the Lord Jesus. Almost every course of Christianity explored at St. Helens has one or two girls there with boyfriends who don't yet believe in Jesus. And the temptation is to think that this particular guy will convert and then it'll all be okay. But realistically, that's not the way it works out. Now, forgive me if this is touching a nerve or sounding like a lecture. It's easy enough for me to talk about, but these situations in practice, they're always hard and messy and painful. But this sort of subject is a really great area to be honest with ourselves and be honest with God about, you know, about how we're feeling. If we're struggling to pray prayers that we think God will approve of, we can still tell him how we feel. We can cry out to him. We can take our burdens to him. Well, we're going to move on in a moment. But first, perhaps we could think about contentment in this area of relationships for married people. To those of us here who are married, it won't come as a surprise if I mention how easy it is to become discontent. You know, we become discontent with our husband's habits or income or gifts. Perhaps we long to be able to change them in some way. Perhaps we find it only too easy to compare them to other men. You know, I wish he could lead a Bible study like X, or I wish he was as wise as so-and-so, or I wish he was more of a leader. You know, I wish. And being married won't stop other men being attractive. Maybe we find ourselves imagining that a relationship with another man will be, you know, more exciting or more fulfilling or more satisfying. Godly husbands are a blessing, but if we think husbands will make us content, if that's our expectation, then we will find ourselves proved wrong and we will be dissatisfied. Only relationship with the Lord Jesus will fulfill us and satisfy us and meet our deepest needs at the deepest level. And I think one of the most helpful things we can do is remind each other of that rather than avoid each other. God has never promised each of us fulfilling marriages or children, but he has given us something which far outweighs these things. Relationship with Christ, deep, personal, satisfying, and exciting. You see, our relationship with him can be an intimate, honest, deeply dependent one, and he will never let us down. Over the years, this seems to be the type of relationship Paul has learned and developed with Christ. Everything else he once valued, he counts as nothing compared to knowing Christ.
Verse 8 again. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, learning the value of this relationship comes day by day as we trust Christ, as we obey him and follow him and read his words and talk to him. I don't know about you, but so often I know the Lord Jesus is the one I should be turning to. And so often it takes me ages to do that. But this relationship won't deepen if I ignore Jesus. And I'd love to encourage all of us to really invest in this relationship. You know, what better use of the time we spend with each other over cups of tea or in church on Sundays after the service than to encourage each other to pray and read our Bibles? You know, when was the last time you asked a friend how their quiet times were going? And we need to encourage each other to obey Jesus day by day by day. There's a saying or a proverb that goes something like, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Now, we need my granny here to tell us what that really means. I'm not quite sure what it means, but I think it's something along the lines of, we realise how good something is when we try it. You and I will realise the deep value of relationship with Christ over and above anything else, and especially any other relationship, when we try it. That is when day by day by day we live in this relationship. You know, so let's find time to pray in the bath, on the tube, on the DLR, you know, in Starbucks. Guard that time jealously and let's read our Bibles every day. Well, secondly then, and more briefly, righteousness. How much, I wonder, do we value righteousness? To be honest, when I sit down and think of the things that matter to me, either I forget this one or I simply assume it. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 again. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, all his life, Paul has been taught to value righteousness. As a good Jew, he knew that a holy God demanded righteousness. Verses 4, 5 and 6 tell us of the things that Paul used to think made him righteous. He had it made. Born into the right people, into the right family. He'd been through the right ceremonies. He didn't just know the law. As a Pharisee, he would have had a gold-edged reputation for keeping the law. And yet he knew by now that all of that was worthless before God. He couldn't make himself righteous, not even with every head start in the book. Now, this morning, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus, I suspect the news that righteousness comes through Jesus isn't anything new. But for Paul, righteousness through Christ has deep-reaching consequences. It determines his identity, it determines his future, and it seems to be something he holds so dear that other things, or the lack of other things, pale into insignificance. You know, how much value would you and I put on righteousness? You see, without Christ, you and I are enemies of God, destined for hell. God abhors sin. His holiness demands that he has nothing to do with people covered in sin. And he judges sinful people both now and in the future at the last day. And on the last day, there'll be no more mercy, but only hell to follow. So sin is a big problem. But this righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ is intensely valuable. You know, if you like, it's like a ticket into heaven that we have no right to, or it's like a gift that we can't earn, but we're lost without. And receiving righteousness is really good news. You know, when I got married, my husband's bank account became our joint account, and my overdraft was wiped out. But this didn't just get me back to naught. Suddenly, there was hundreds of pounds there instead, which was great, and no OD marked on the bank statement. And it's like this with our guilt and Christ's righteousness, but even more so. He wipes out an overdraft I could never repay. And more than that, it's like having millions and millions of pounds instead. But here in Philippians, I'm not sure Paul is thinking about righteousness as just a stamp in his passport. Righteous is something that he has become, something that has fundamentally changed his very identity. To put it bluntly, his identity is primarily no longer Paul, but Christ. Look at what Paul says in 3 verse 8b and 9. 8b and 9. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul is speaking of being found in Christ. He's righteous because as God sees Paul, he sees Christ. Now, like me on camp as a teenager, you might well have been helped to understand what it means for Christ to die in our place by seeing this illustration. One hand is me, one hand is Christ, and God is above. Now, on the hand that stands for me is a book, standing for my sin, that sort of blocks the way for me to get to know God. And as Jesus dies, it's as if the book, my sin, is transferred onto Jesus. And, you know, we see the book move hands like that. And then I'm free to get to know God. There's no sin in the way. Now, I'm not knocking this illustration. I know it really helped simplify things for me. But I do think it hinders our understanding of what really happens when we put our faith in the Christ who died for us. You see, these two hands imply a separation between Christ and me, or you, the believer, that doesn't really exist. You know, when we come to believe in Christ, we join him. We're united to him in such a way that we no longer exist separately to him. You know, Christ and me are now found together. I don't sort of give Christ my sin and take his righteousness. But I join him in such a way that as he dies, it's as though I die. And as God sees Christ's righteousness, he sees me in Christ and I share his righteousness. You see, if we go back to these two hands, there is a swap here, but not in this kind of discrete, totally separate sense. It's as though, if you like, Christ covers me, making me totally part of himself, such that I'm found in him, and my real identity is now totally bound up in him. Well, why go into this, you might well be asking. Well, I think because Paul knows that coming to believe in Christ for him was a defining moment. He is righteous because he's now found in Christ. And this makes the believer's position very special. Look again at verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The believer has an identity that's firmly linked to Christ. And whatever else we might or might not be, primarily we are now people joined to Christ, sharing in his righteousness. And you know, this is value and identity on a different plane to how the world around us measures identity. It makes us hugely important to God, but it also, in a strange way, takes the focus off us. You know, all my problems, all my insecurities, all the baggage we carry around, you know, old scars and painful experiences and so on, you know, they don't have to consume us or define us anymore. All these hang-ups which nag at us and make us dissatisfied with the way that life has worked out, you know, they don't have a place anymore. To be found in Christ means that all my identity is found in him. Now, the world is great at giving us labels. I do it myself when I meet someone new in church. I did it this morning with Helen. My first question so often is, what do you do? And we label each other with words like secretary or teacher or lawyer or administrator or unemployed or full-time mum or, you know, our habits and our hobbies and our gifts all label us, you know, a smoker, a regular gym attendee, a Bible study leader or not a Bible study leader. My medical notes identify me as E. Miller, recurrent depressive. And I hate that way of being defined. You know, I hate the way it makes me feel boxed in and stigmatized. And I hate the depression too, but do you see?
If we are found in Christ, then none of these other labels count for anything. You and I, in Christ, have the highest status there is to have. We're found in Christ, privileged beyond imagination to share his righteousness. So whether our labels are good or bad in the world's eyes, they just don't matter compared to the identity that Christ gives us. You know, Paul valued this identity in Christ intensely. Nothing else seemed to matter. Every title he'd ever had, from the special tribe of Benjamin, you know, a respected Pharisee, admired for his zealousness, all of this counts for nothing now compared to being found in Christ. Paul knew he could have gained the whole world, and yet without Christ and his righteousness, there was no purpose or real significance in his life. Well, finally now, Paul speaks of resurrection. That's the last point on your sheets. This certain hope of resurrection has underpinned much of what Paul has been saying to these Philippians throughout this letter. Resurrection and heaven. This is where believers in Jesus are headed. Experience of this life will have taught Paul that this life does not deliver. Think of what we said earlier regarding some of the things he will have been through. Now, what I don't mean here is that we should all adopt a very gloomy outlook on life and refuse to enjoy all the good things that God does give us. But we should be realistic, because no doubt as you and I hunger for something we don't have or have to face hard things that we don't want to have to face, we're having to admit to ourselves that this world does not deliver. Hard, painful things are part and parcel of this world. You know, it's a pointless, useless tragedy that so many of our friends and families will spend years and years in this world sort of bullying it and cajoling it to give them what they want, you know, only to have it all taken away by their deaths. Paul has found freedom from that same rat race because he knows that he will be resurrected and given a new and much better life. Look at what Paul says in verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And look at verse 14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, I don't think we would be far wrong to conclude that Paul is really excited here. He's bursting with excitement. But why, I wonder, is Paul so excited about resurrection? And the answer to this comes a bit further on. Look down at verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to submit all things to himself. Resurrection for Paul will mean going home. Paul is already a citizen of heaven. So, in fact, are you and I. Heaven is already where we come from, and heaven is where we're going. It's like when we've been out of the UK and we miss all the things that make it home, you know, like tea with milk in or like real news on the television. I grew up abroad and every different country only made me more determinedly English. You know, I cannot bear the idea of cold sliced meat for breakfast. And why ask for the bathroom when I want a loo and not a bath? You know. Paul knows that heaven is home, you know, that heaven is where he belongs and will feel at home. And he knows that when Jesus comes back, he will take him there. You see, compared to this homecoming and life at home with our Lord Jesus, this world will never match up. And we need, I think, to have a right understanding of this world, that we know and we understand and we accept that it will never match up to heaven, and for that to be okay with us. Okay, because ultimately this world and life here is a drop in the ocean compared to life at home in heaven. You see, Jesus hasn't promised us heaven now, but he has promised us that we will go home to heaven. Also, look what else Paul says about resurrection. Not only will it be the homecoming we long for, but we'll be changed in ourselves. Paul talks in verse 21 of a transformation.
our lowly bodies becoming like Jesus' glorious body. And this means that our resurrection bodies will no longer be feeling the effects of sin and the fallen world we live in. I don't know about you, but this resurrection body is something I long for, and it will happen. You know, a body no longer sick or tired or alone, a mind no longer emotionally confused or depressed. Think of the nip-tuck program currently so popular. You know, if we find ourselves unhappy or preoccupied with our figures and our weight, and these thoughts hang over us, then it's a relief and a joy to know that one day, with new bodies, these worries won't be an issue anymore. Perhaps one of the biggest distractions for you from wholehearted service of Jesus is discontentment with your weight. You know, this discontent can dominate our minds and our diaries and ruin so much of the blessings that God showers on us. I know this is a hugely complicated area, especially if something like this has a real hold. But one day we will have bodies that we can find no fault with. You know, will we trust Jesus for this and be content with our lot now? You know, with resurrection minds and bodies, we won't be sinful anymore. You know, we won't have to painfully battle sinfulness every day or bear its consequences. You know, this will be some transformation, and Paul knows it's coming because Jesus has promised, and that's enough for him. He can live now, knowing that this wonderful future is ahead and is certain. Well then, real contentment hangs then not on the things in this world, nor on sort of vague longings with no substance. The secret of contentment is found in Christ. In knowing him personally, in the closest of relationships, it comes from knowing that we're united in him, with him, found in him, and sharing in his righteousness. And it's found in our sure hope of resurrection, when Christ will come and take us home with him. You know, this is the basis for the rare jewel of contentment. You know, this real treasure is Jesus Christ, and no other flashy gem is ever going to compare. You know, contentment doesn't come from resigning ourselves to make do with second best, but it comes from knowing that come what may now in this life, we have the best there is to have because Christ has us. You know, can I encourage us to talk about these things today, to mull them over on our way home? You know, God longs for us to see the value of what we have in Christ, and he will answer our prayers for a deeper understanding and appreciation of what knowing Christ means. Shall I close in a prayer? Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do praise you for what you've given us. Thank you so much for dying for us on the cross, for making it possible for us to know you and have this wonderful hope of heaven ahead of us. And we do pray that knowing you, we would come to trust you with everything, and that this would result in a deep contentment, Lord God. Amen. You'll see on your tables that there are, if you flip over your handouts, there's kind of worksheet on the back. I think Jenny will correct me.